we love because Christ first loved us, John says. Well, part of the way our love is displayed as genuine Christians is to help those in need. Paul would say this in response to what John says. We give because Christ first gave himself to us. We come to a section of our study in 2 Corinthians today, which runs through chapters 8 and 9. So if you have your Bibles, you may turn there, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And this section of Scripture speaks primarily about giving. We give because Christ first gave himself to us, in fact, is the theme of this section. Giving is one of the graces or one of the favors or one of the privileges we have as Christians to respond to the grace with which God has shown us in Jesus Christ, in which we have just celebrated as well at the table. I'm sure through the centuries, pastors have wished maybe to skip over 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, fearing a grudging attitude on the part of the congregation as the topic of money or giving comes to the forefront. However, I'm here to proclaim to you today that if the topic of money spoken from the pulpits of our churches leads to begrudging attitudes instead of generous hearts, we have much deeper issues in the church than simply our dislike for the subject of money or for giving. For Paul grounds his exhortation and his instructions and his urgings to give and to help the poor saints in Jerusalem specifically, he grounds those things upon God's act of grace towards us in Jesus Christ above any and all other reasons. So if we are begrudging givers, it may be that we have forgotten the beneficence of our Lord and Savior toward us on the cross. We have forgotten the gospel, in other words. So today and over the next several weeks, although there'll be a few breaks as we're going to be out of town a few of those weeks, but over the next several weeks we'll learn from these two chapters in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. We'll learn the principles of Christian giving so that we will joyfully understand how to become grace givers in response to the gospel of God's grace which was given to us. Now, there are two extreme reactions to the topic of giving in the church today, two poles. We don't want to be on either of those poles, of course. One, we often see, is this constant, almost guilt-producing plea to give, issuing from our pulpits or coming to us in our mailboxes or in our email inboxes. I receive at least two letters a week from a certain Christian ministry. Now, I actually love the work that this ministry does, but I don't like the methods, some of the time at least, as to how they have chosen to ask for funding that work. Gifts are elicited, not always, but sometimes it seems by pressure, instead of pointing us or pointing others to God's grace in their own lives. Even one of our favorite ministries here at GEC, for a lot of us, make some phone calls that put us on the spot at certain times, right? Personally, I think this should cease. But there are proper ways to ask. So one extreme reaction of the church to elicit help in funding projects or in giving, which helps others, is sort of this pressure-packed approach. The other extreme we might call the passive approach. So passive, in fact, that some churches refuse to take an offering at all these days, and they just put a box in the back of the room, fearing they might offend someone if part of the worship service is taken up for an offering. Neither of these approaches is what Paul will urge upon us over the next several weeks as we study these chapters. First of all, just as part of the background of our passage, the giving, or grace as it's called in this passage, is meant to be used to help the needs of the poor in Jerusalem. Jerusalem and the saints living there are actually never mentioned in our passage, but by tracing Paul's ministry through the epistles and through the Acts record, we see that this is the destination for this particular collection for the saints. You see the believers in Judea at this time who came out of and lived in that context of Judaism down there in Jerusalem in particular, had many pressures upon them. First of all, in the late 40s AD, the mid to late 40s, there was a very large famine, a widespread famine, and particularly hit Judea very hard, and its effects lasted for many years around the Roman Empire. In fact, Paul once took an offering down there to Judea to help relieve the needs that the famine had caused to the Judean believers. And if you'll turn to Acts 11 real quickly, Acts 11, we can see where he took that offering to them, the famine offering, the famine visit he made. Acts 11, verse 27. In these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the inhabited earth. This took place in the days of Claudius. Claudius reigned up until 54 AD, but it took place earlier in his reign in the 40s. So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. Now they're in Antioch. So this is the Antioch, the church in Antioch, determining to send a gift to Judea as a result of this famine. And they did so, sending it to the elders, in other words, to James and John and those down in Jerusalem. They send it by the hand of Barnabas and Saul, otherwise known as Paul, right? So, as we see here, the Gentile church in Antioch sent relief to the Jewish church in Judea, probably around 46 AD. And this sharing or this fellowship, this participation, this koinonia, as it's often called, together of the Jewish and the Gentile churches, no doubt served to bring the two groups closer to one another in their hearts. This was used, this gift was used by God to break down the barrier of the walls between the two groups in the early days of the church. Of course, we know from Ephesians that the gospel was the main breaker of the barrier of the wall. But this heartfelt love and giving was a means that God also used to break the dividing wall between the Jewish and Gentile church in the early days. If you'll turn to Galatians now, Galatians chapter 2, Galatians 2:10. Excuse me, I think we'll start in verse 9. Galatians 2:9-10. Paul does make this visit down to Jerusalem, which he kind of tells us about here, and then he goes on his first journey, and after that he writes this letter to the Galatian churches in Turkey. But listen to what he says. Listen to what the priority was at the very beginning when Paul began to meet with the Judean Christians some 11 to 14 years after he was converted on the road to Damascus. Verse 9, "And when James and Cephas," that would be Paul, Peter, right, "and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me," that would be among the Gentiles, "they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised," to the Jews, "only they ask to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." So all the time, from the second and the third missionary, the second missionary journey, this was after the first journey, the second missionary journey, Paul prepared all the churches to remember the poor in Judea. So this collection was very much in the forefront of what he did besides bring the gospel to these Gentile areas. And in the third missionary journey, he began to what? Collect, because he was on his way to Jerusalem. So that's the background of these collections. One more place, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 Corinthians 16. We know that Paul must have either written in the lost letter or spoken to the Corinthians when he first visited them on the second missionary journey about this collection, because they in turn wrote him back. And of course, 1 Corinthians in part is a response to a letter that the Corinthians wrote him, right? And here's one of the subjects that they wrote him about. They wanted some clarity on it. So the beginning of chapter 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints. That would be those in Jerusalem, right? As I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. That's when I come on my third journey. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable or good to me that I should go also, they will accompany me. So this collection is already in the works. In fact, the Corinthians appear to have begun to take it and then had some questions and wrote Paul. And by the time we get to 2 Corinthians, there's been a little a sputtering, we might say, of gathering this collection and preparing it for when Paul came back around on his third journey. Now, wherever Paul took the gospel, to Gentile lands, to Macedonia, down to Achaia, where Corinth is, or over to Asia, where Ephesus is, or Turkey and Galatia, it did not matter where he went. He was concerned that the folks responded to the gospel in a tangible way by helping their poor brethren in Jerusalem. In fact, this passage here in 1 Corinthians is a response, as I said, to the question that the Corinthians had asked Paul in a letter that they'd sent him. More than likely, just to get the chronology one time in your mind, and then we're going to move on from that. You'll just have to keep it in the back of your mind. More than likely, Paul visited them on his second journey. He stayed with them in Corinth for 18 months, and they spoke about this collection. Then they wrote a letter to him, and he then responded to that letter in this letter of 1 Corinthians to help them with the details of the collection, a systematic way which they could collect this and have it ready. And then he informs them he'll come later on a third journey to pick it up, and they can send men that they accredit with this large sum of money to Jerusalem. So as we'll see today, as we turn to 2 Corinthians, they got sidetracked regarding this grace of giving. Our passage today, then, Paul begins to lay the groundwork for how and why they should begin to act upon this collection again. They should begin to finish what they started. In fact, turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. But I'm going to go past a little bit where we're going to look today. I want you to go to verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 8. And this is the only verse that has a command that tells them exactly what they should be doing, why he's writing this portion of the letter. Verse 10. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, that is talking about the collection, but also to desire to do it. So now, verse 11, finish, complete, doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. In other words, let your actions catch up with your words, right? When it comes to this collection. They said they would do it. They even wrote to make sure they were doing it right. And then all of a sudden the ball got dropped a bit. If you now look at verses 1 through 7 of the same chapter, we're going to read that together. I commend you, if you want to read these two chapters during the week in their entirety, feel free to do that. But what we're going to do as we study this portion of Scripture is just take it paragraph by paragraph over about 5 weeks. And the first section we're going to look at today includes verses 1 through 7. We want you to know, brothers, verse 1, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means. I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will or of their own accord. They begged us earnestly for the favor or for the grace of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, not as we hoped, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God they gave themselves to us for this project, for this collection. Verse 6, accordingly we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this grace, this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel, or in your love for us, see that you excel in this grace also. As we look at these two chapters over the next several weeks, we'll see a very measured, a very subtle in some ways, but a very pastoral way that Paul speaks about the subject of giving. He's not afraid to speak of the subject, but he also knows that he must reassure the Corinthians in particular, this group in particular, right, because of what he's gone through with them, that the way the money is handled is on the up and up. We'll particularly see that as we get into chapter 9, the end of 8 in chapter 9, how he just administrates this very pastorally, the way he handles this. Now, we don't really know why the Corinthians stopped the collection that they started. Titus probably started, maybe when he delivered the severe letter, he reminded them and they restarted. But now, again, a year later or so, they've stopped. And so Paul remembers what Macedonia does and it spurs in his mind, hey, I'm going to send Titus back now with 2 Corinthians and they can complete this work and I'm going to follow in behind him in a few months and it'll be finished. We're not sure. We can only speculate why they stopped this collection. All the other issues that were going on in Corinth with the super apostles, the false teachers in the midst, they got sidetracked, they got off course. In fact, some of those false teachers may have even been using the money. There's some indications later in the letter that that could be the case themselves. You know, Satan will do this to the church, folks, for our response to the gospel with our pocketbooks means that the gospel goes forward, right, in some ways, more rapidly, effectually. Of course, the Holy Spirit is what causes that, not our money, but the Holy Spirit uses those means. And if the gospel is going forward, Satan's kingdom is shrinking, right? So something happened in Corinth. And we want the kingdom of God to expand. Our giving in church is more than just practical and pragmatic, right? It's part of a grand plan. A grand plan of God to have all of us participate together in building of His church. So in verses 1 through 7, we see today the Macedonian example. The Macedonian example. Paul points to the actions of the Macedonian church. Actually, he says the Macedonian church is plural, the different local bodies among Macedonia. By the way, if you remember, what are the cities in Macedonia, at least that we know of, that in the book of Acts, there are Philippi, right? And then next is Thessalonica, and then next is Berea. So if you want to read Luke's account of what those churches had gone through, and what Paul had gone through when he first took the gospel there on his second journey, you could read Acts chapter 16 and part of chapter 17. Those are the background narratives of the unbelieving Jews who came in, right, and always ran Paul out of town, and also the mobs of the pagan unbelieving Gentiles who caused problems as well. Now, Macedonia, up there in the north of Greece, it wasn't one of the Romans' favorite provinces, okay? Although Philippi was a little bit of an exception because it was sort of the Oak Harbor of the day where a lot of ex-Navy guys went to retire. However, it had suffered many wars, famine, abuse by the Roman authorities, pillaging, we might call it, and, of course, the persecution of the church there. Thessalonica, the Thessalonians. We don't hear that much of the Philippian persecution, but for sure Thessalonica and Berea to a certain extent as well. So because of all this, the believers up there in Macedonia, they were dirt poor, we'd say, in Mississippi, right? They were just dirt poor. In fact, verse 2 describes them as being in the depths of poverty. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed into wealth. That's actually not quite what the portrays what the original text says. Their deep down poverty. They're deep in the depths, poverty. They're deep down poor. I often read statistics about charitable giving in our country, or I try to when it comes out. And I don't know if it will surprise you, perhaps it won't. But those who would fall in the middle and lower portions of the socioeconomic scale in our country by far, way more, give more of their income than those who are wealthy. Of course, it's easier to give a more percentage, but they even give more total than all the wealthy combined. The poor have a heart for the poor, for they feel their pain. If you couple this with the fact that many in the early church did come from the lower rungs of society, the only folks there were available in the church at times to give were those who were giving what they actually needed to live. Now, what would make a person do this? What would allow someone to give from their need instead of from their wealth? Well, the answer is in verses 1 and 2. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God. The grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. How it overflowed in the wealth of generosity. So in verses 1 and 2, we see the foundation of our giving. It's God's grace to us. God's grace to us. Throughout these two chapters, the gift being collected is referred to as grace. Used a little bit differently, right, than we think of the term used as God's disposition toward us by sending Christ, unmerited favor. But in many ways, that's what we are giving when we give a gift. It's not deserved by the Judeans. We're just giving because, right, we want to have mercy and love and grace upon them. At least that's what Paul was arguing the Macedonians had done here as the example. They're overflowing and gracing others or gifting others with God's blessings. If everything we have and everything we own really are gifts from God anyway, we are actually simply being used as channels of His blessings, right? When we give to those in need. And to want to do this, to be motivated to do this for the right reasons, with the right attitudes, can only come from the transforming grace of the gospel. Only believers in Jesus Christ can give in a way which God transforms for our good and for His kingdom. Can I say that again? only believers in Jesus Christ can give in a way which God transforms for our good and His kingdom. Folks, when I speak of money and offerings and collections over the next several weeks, and I think the Apostle Paul was probably the same in this text as he wrote, I am far less interested in what amount anyone gives, and for that matter, I don't even have that information for anyone here at GEC. I'm much more interested in our motivation for giving. Where is our heart, or what is our heart doing in this process? How is it changing as we give? Notice how the constant affliction that these people had in Macedonia, it took the folks down outwardly, right? Into the depths of poverty, but the gospel brought them up in joy, despite their outward circumstances. And then they responded. The joy overflowed into their actions. They overflowed with joy and with giving. And it was generous giving on their part. For in a severe test of affliction, the abundance of joy and extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth, in the riches of generosity. So we'll notice here in verses 1 and 2, we see a downward flow, right? A downward flow. What's downward flowing? The grace of God, the flow from God of His grace, the downward flow of His blessings, His favor, His grace, particularly portrayed in the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ. We see this downward flow, and then we see what? An upward fountain. An upward fountain from us, from those who have been transformed by God's grace to others. A downward flow and an upward fountain. As God's grace in the gospel of His Son becomes real in our lives and it's allowed to transform the way we think, our actions follow. I often say when we have visitors at the time, we take the offering and we don't have any today, but occasionally I've been known to say when we take the offering and I know there's visitors here, that they need not participate. And in fact, I don't know if I've ever said this, but I don't, in some ways, they should not participate, particularly if they're unbelievers, right? And why? Why is that the case? Well, it's not because God cannot or will not use their money if they give it to Grace Evangelical Church. He often will and He does use those things. But because unbelievers cannot have the right heart for giving, it's really only a way that they can even become even more accountable in some ways to God. They may be giving just to feel good, or because they feel obligated because they're here. Or because they think it might earn them some favor with God. That's danger number one right there. Giving with this attitude actually puts them deeper into the depths of spiritual poverty. They are held even more accountable to God for that sort of attitude, right? Let me try to please you, God. Let me try to buy your favor. And if they're not regenerate, if they don't understand these things, they're just further held accountable. However, believer, we give what? Because we're responding to the grace of God in our lives. In response to God's grace. Now, next week we'll see Paul switch from the Macedonian example to the example of Jesus, which actually seals his argument as the foundation for our giving. It's a gospel foundation, okay? A foundation built upon the grace shown to us by God in Christ. Look at verse 9 real briefly. Verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet For your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. There's the example, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He gave up. He did not feel he had to grasp to hold on to those things. He came and became poor for our sakes, that we might become rich. Of course, speaking of the spiritual blessings that he brings to his people. The NIV Study Bible says that, and I'll quote, "Our grace giving is just a small reflection of the self-giving of Jesus on our behalf." The Reformation Study Bible goes on to say, "We can only want to give like this as a result of God's grace in our lives. He provides the resources and the willingness for us to give." Someone has said that when we see the church giving like this, it's a visible sign of invisible grace. I thank the Lord for you all, GEC, Grace Evangelical Church, because although I don't know the motive of your hearts when you give, when the offering is taken, your hearts seem to be beating with the grace of the gospel, which overflows in the grace of giving to his church. And before we leave verses 1 and 2, don't let escape your notice the primary avenue for grace giving. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace that has been given among the churches. Among the churches. The local churches of Macedonia. The local church. Now, it's okay to give to parachurch ministries, and in fact, sometimes it's necessary due to the expertise that they have and how they can be supportive to the work of the gospel. However, first and foremost, the grace of giving is practiced right here among your covenanted brothers and sisters in the church. I sometimes talk to men who pastor churches much larger than ours, or a little bit larger anyway, and struggle to have their budgets met. And if they're not too much larger than ours, sometimes the budgets aren't too much larger than ours, even if they have triple the people we have in their pews, and they still sometimes struggle. Now, when I hear these stories, one of three things comes to mind. First, the people they minister among are poor, okay? So, they're giving above their means, perhaps, and the church simply has to function in that context. There's nothing wrong with that, okay? Nothing whatsoever. Secondly, the folks are simply spiritually immature on this issue, right? Perhaps the pastor has not taught about giving very much since they became to faith. Perhaps he hasn't come to this portion of 2 Corinthians. That's not an excuse, because he takes the offering, I would think, every week. So at least he'd have a snippet of time to teach a little bit, right, about the grace of giving. And then they have to come up to speed. That's okay. People need to mature in this area as well. But there's a third, more disturbing reason maybe for these, unmet budgetary needs of the church. And that would be that the folks in the pew have not really been transformed by the grace of God yet, at least some. Warren Wiersbe says, and I quote, "A church that is not spiritual," I take that as being made new by the Holy Spirit, "is not generous." Pretty tough words, isn't it? I say this not because it's an issue here at Grace Evangelical Church, as I've already prefaced, but I do make that observation from time to time and other situations. Giving is a spiritual enterprise, folks, meant for spiritually transformed people. Those who give out of the fountain and the foundation, or maybe I should say from the foundation that flows the fountain of the gospel, which has changed their lives. Now, don't get too proud on me, okay? Just because we met the budget beyond what we think is possible, and we do almost every fiscal year, okay? Don't do that. Simply acknowledge together the blessings of the cross in our lives. And let us let no one know what the right hand or the left hand is doing. Give what God lays on our hearts as a response to the gospel. That's it. This is a God thing. So don't pat yourselves on the back, GEC, okay? Give credit where credit is due. And give glory where glory is due. Now we know that giving generously is also more than just a spiritual grace. It's a spiritual gift. We see this in Romans. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it. It's just one verse. It's a list of the gifts. It's Romans 12:8. You can make a note of it. Romans 12:8. It just simply says in listing some of the gifts of the Spirit, it says, rejoice in hope, be patient. I read the wrong verse. Here it is. Having gifts that differ according to the grace, verse 6, given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in serving, the one who teaches in teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes, who gives, in generosity. So certain gifts are exercised proportionally to the gifting of the Spirit that has been giving, and some special gifting of giving, the gift of the Spirit of giving, results in generous giving. However, saying that, not having this extraordinary gift of giving does not exclude any of us from exercising the extraordinary grace of giving, right? In response to the grace that God gave to us. The Macedonians were poor. They were poor in spirit. That's a good thing. And they were poor in means, yet they were making many rich, physically and spiritually, supplying money and motivation to the Corinthians. They weren't supplying money to the Corinthians, they were supplying motivation to the Corinthians to give generously above and beyond their means. And by the way, Corinth had many more means than those up in Macedonia. Corinth was a world-class city, right on the trade routes, right where the ships came in and went across the Peloponnesian Peninsula, right? Remember all of those things we talked about in 1 Corinthians, how vital the city was. Probably if they gave just a minuscule portion of what they had, they would outgive the Macedonians. But even then, would that be what God was asking them to do? Read verses 3-5. For they gave, speaking of Macedonia, gave according to their means, as I can testify, in other words, I witnessed it, and beyond their means, of their own accord, their own free will, even begging us earnestly for the favor, for the grace of taking part in participating in this gift of grace, this service, this ministry. Verse 5, and this not as we expected, but they gave themselves foremost to the Lord. And then, by the will of God, they gave themselves to us, to the project we put before them. Here we see the fundamental principles of our giving. The fundamental principles of our giving. Now we're going to come across principles throughout these two chapters, and we'll repeat them, I'm sure, many times. Someone has said Paul likes to deal in principles a whole lot more than he likes to deal in rules or in commands. In fact, our first verse next week, verse 8 of this chapter, Paul specifically says, I say this not as a command. Paul is not commanding them to give in this chapter. This is godly persuasion. not authoritative power being exercised on the part of Paul. Now, Paul speaks plainly and he speaks boldly about giving, about the subject of money, but he does so carefully and in a carefully crafted fashion. Probably a lot more carefully than your pastor will do this in the next several weeks. For, to be perfectly honest, this subject doesn't bother me in the least. In fact, I like to preach about this subject. Not because I want more money for GSC with the wrong motives. God knows the heart. But because I want to see your faith grow and your love for the kingdom of God expand. And this is one means God uses to accomplish these things. Where the treasure is, there your heart is also, right? However, you all know me well, I hope. So I hope you know that if I ever issue an urgent plea for funds, it's not a hoax. The money is not being misused by the leadership of the church or by the deacons or the elders or wasted on frivolity. Paul, however, he was still dealing with some who didn't think quite as highly as him, perhaps, in Corinth as they ought. And that is why later we'll see him very carefully outline a method which will be used to deliver the offering safely and above reproach. Now we know from chapter 7, maybe we could close that door back there if we're having visitors today for some reason. Thank you. Remember in chapter 7, we know that they did respond to the severe letter, and this response to them gave Paul a natural doorway into speaking about the collection in a forthright but careful way. So Paul doesn't issue commands. He simply lays out principles. By the way, we're going to probably touch on this subject in the future during the next several weeks, but it would be the issue of the tithe. The Old Testament requirement of a certain percentage of the income that the Israelites used to give for the temple service, right, for the priest, and for the civil functions of the government, of the society. I actually break with some reformers on this subject, as I think due to the progression of redemptive history, that the tithe, as we call it per se, when I hear that word tithe, I automatically think of the Old Testament and the nation of Israel, which is also a civil society as well. So the tithe went to support not only the religious function of the society of Israel, but also what the governmental society, the governmental civil functions. That actually, that portion of what we give is collected by our government today in the form of taxes. Romans 13 tells actually them ministers of God on our behalf. The New Testament church is now constituted as not a civil society, but a spiritual endeavor, or spiritual group of men and women wrought by the Holy Spirit. The gifts we collect are not to run the prison, and they're not to pay the police. They are to plan and to implement the proclamation of the gospel. That's why we give in the church. Now, in saying this about the fulfillment of the Old Testament tithe, and I believe that is something that's been fulfilled in Christ, this does not mean that 10% or 30% or 40%, however you calculate everything that you see in the Old Testament, is something you all can't regularly use as a guide to your regular systematic giving to the church, okay? But just know, however, that when you do that, there's no command, as that I can see, as to the amount that we should give to the church in these days of redemptive history. And that's the way I see it, at least. I know there's differences. There are, however, principles of giving which are meant to reflect our spiritual condition and state as redeemed people of God. Does everybody understand that? Maybe we'll come back to that a little bit. In saying that, in saying all that, I will be the first to say that my family does happen to use a certain percentage of our income as a guide to our giving. Okay? But we don't do so in any way thinking that if we don't use that percentage, we're breaking the law of God in some way. Or we don't use that percentage in thinking we can't change it. Up, hopefully, but depending on how God gives us the thinking on the matter, down at times. We would be breaking the law of God, however, if we became miserly toward God, or if we started to refuse to respond in thanksgiving to His many blessings for us in the gospel, or perhaps we'd be breaking the law of God simply if we were simply frivolous and became poor stewards of the resources He supplied to us. I don't think our problem should be giving too little of our resources, right? If the gospel has gotten a hold on us, sometimes the problem might be a tendency to give too much. And sometimes you see this especially, what, in new baby zealous Christians who are blown away by the gospel and they think the things of the mundane world will simply disappear at any moment and they'll not have any earthly responsibilities the moment they walk out the door of the church when the service is over. So why not just empty it all? Of course we know that's not right either. Giving is a matter of sanctified discernment, folks. It's a matter of gospel, grace-oriented principles. What principles do we see in verses 3 through 5? And we'll see some of these again over and over in our study. First, we see that a fundamental principle in giving is that it is proportional, right? Proportional. Verse 3a. They gave according to their power, their ability, their means. They gave according to what God had given them in some proportion. You pick it. You and God alone choose it. This is where that previous discussion on the Old Testament tithe ties into the equation. Excuse the math here. The proportion may actually change during your lifetime or from week to week sometimes, depending upon how God is growing you. Your bank account doesn't have to grow for your proportional giving to grow. However, your heart does have to grow and your hands have to open up a bit more through the years, right? It's the change of heart which serves to open the hands. Secondly, a foundational principle of giving we see in verse 3b is giving is sacrificial. Sacrificial. They gave according to their means, I can testify, and beyond their power, their ability, beyond what God had really given them. They gave till they had to give up some stuff. Now, this is a very personal side of giving between you and God. But it can also be a kind of a dangerous part of giving as well, in two ways. Well, I really need that, God, so I won't give it to you, and maybe we don't, right? Or, I really do need that, God, but I'm going to give it, and maybe I give it when I shouldn't. It's a little dangerous, right, to be sacrificial. We can say, look how frugal I am, God. Or look how much I've given up for God. Or have you noticed I've jettisoned the TV? Maybe even the heat and the lights and the water and all the conveniences of modern living in order to save a few more dollars to give to the church. How much sacrifice is enough, we might ask. Well, here's a good principle. Here's a really good principle. if our sacrificial giving begins to hinder our obligations to the ones to whom we are responsible for caring, that's one. Or if our sacrifice begins to hinder our ministry to others. So if it begins to hinder our ability to care for the ones for which we're responsible for, or if it begins to hinder our ministry to others in some way, even though we might say, well, it's being used by the church now to minister to others, but I'll explain that in a moment, then we have overstepped the bounds of proper sacrificial giving. For example, you remember the words of Jesus to the Pharisees? They were saying, we're not going to give that to our parents, right, in their case, because we've dedicated it as what? Korban, as a gift for the altar. Remember how Jesus responded? He criticized that sort of attitude, right? They couldn't figure, they were not wise and discerning enough to know when they shouldn't be giving certain things for certain reasons. Or, so that's people that maybe we care for, our sons and daughters or whatever when they're in the house with us. You name it. If you have any questions on these things, sometimes it's a case-by-case basis. We go to others for counsel. Here's a one where we begin to give so sacrificially that our ministry starts to suffer, or just our tangible ministry. Perhaps we have a nice home, but we sacrifice being good stewards of that resource for the sake of giving to the church. I'm not talking about sacrifice for the sake of doing things like, you know, going on a cruise or whatever. You can do those things, but might want to fix the house first. But say we're not fixing the house because we're giving it all to the church. So our home can no longer even be used for hospitality or for hosting the body of Christ. Think about that. Something that is also what? Commanded, actually, in the Bible. So we've let a non-command about giving trump a what? A command about being hospitable. We let the heater break, or we haven't fixed it, or the carpet begins to mold and we haven't replaced it. We've replaced good stewardship of our resources for giving that we think is good, but we've become unbalanced and thus missed how to carry out the principle of sacrificial giving. Now, these are extreme examples, right? But there are often little things in which we must use our discernment powers in this aspect of sacrificial giving, determining how and where to sacrifice for the giving of the kingdom. Sometimes, just listen to little things. And they could be myriads of things, right? These are principles we have to begin to learn how to apply as we read God's word and speak with Him in prayer. Sometimes we think we should stop eating out altogether and dedicate all of that to the giving of the church. Sometimes people stop eating out a meal or two here and give that to the church. That's probably a more balanced way to look at it. Or we drop our dish, our internet, our phone, and our cell phone to save a bit to give to the church, but now we can't communicate with anybody. Certainly now some of this is okay, right? I mean, many of us have dropped our dish or a satellite, not just to have a little extra to give to the church, although that's nice, but to have some left over for our needs as well, to be better stewards of our time also as well. Not to mention keeping, you know, the anger factor to a minimum, right, with all that junk on the screen. But if we go too far in these decisions, we begin to make the error of not giving thanks to God for what He's given us, for His creation. We fail to appreciate God's common favor of creation, which are His gifts to us as well. So, having running water in the house, that's a good thing. And having a heater is a good thing too. And it reflects the dominion mandate of creation, to make things useful from the creation God has given us. We are building culture, we might say, with aluminum and natural gas or propane. And we possibly could use this resource for God's work as well. Don't invite me over. Well, you can invite me over if you don't have any heat. But if you don't have the fan in the summer, don't invite me over. How's that? Verse 3, the last part. They gave of their own accord. Of their own accord. Really, we could say voluntarily. Voluntarily. It's voluntary. The foundational principle of voluntary giving, it's voluntary. No one's forcing the Corinthians to give. No one forced the Macedonians. And I'm certainly not here to say we should be forced to give as members of our church. We covenant that we will give so, but we do so based on these principles, right? In our own lives before God. I believe, Carmen could probably correct me after the service, but I believe the Roman Catholic Church actually sends little letters to all their folks at the end of the year or several times during the year. And I'm not sure if it's coercion or not, but it's close. We are compelled by a response to the giving God has done for us, both materially, but more importantly, spiritually, in His Son. That's why we give. Stay away from the firm-handed tactics and the hard sells, and give out of the freedom of your conscience, which has been set free by God's grace. If you can't do that, go back to the cross. Go back to the gospel. Let God transform your heart and your life. Read the story of the poor woman at the temple in Mark 12, verse 41 and following this week. Remember that lady? Had just 2 pennies. She put one in, everything she had to live on, and God, Jesus was there observing as she put it into the little trumpet bowls, and he looked at the Pharisees and the Sadducees there and said, look, she gave more than anybody. Verse 4. They were begging us. The Macedonians were begging us earnestly for the grace of taking part of the relief of the saints. Really, it says, with much appeal, with much entreaty, they were asking of us the favor even to participate in the ministry unto the saints. They wanted to be koinoniaing, participating in the ministry, the service, the diakonos of the saints. Here we see foundational principle number 4 of giving is it is a privilege. It is a privilege. Now, Paul must have been hesitant for some reason to ask the Macedonians to give, knowing how poor they were. And guess what they did? They came to him begging, pleading to participate in this worthy cause, this worthy project for the poor in Judea. There was no, oh, pastor, I'll give, but it hurts attitude, was there, on their part? No. They could not wait to give. They were thrilled to participate. They begged Paul. Paul was probably worried, oh, they're too poor. He was the one in the wrong at that point. This ministry, this was ministry to them. And in fact, it's called such, as I said, in the original language. They begged to participate in the service, the ministry for the saints. This is a great way to think of giving as simply part of the ministry opportunities that God has given us. He is using us as His means, as His ministers, as His servants. His resources simply flow from Him through us. Back to the work that's His on earth. Now that's a cause which is worthy of our giving. And we will see there are great benefits to us eternally for participating in grace giving like this as well. We're not trying to buy our way into heaven, but we certainly are benefited spiritually when we give from a standpoint of grace, from the foundation of what God has given to us. I might be crazy, I know, but I actually love the portion of the worship service where we pass the plate. Even when I wasn't a pastor, I liked that portion. Even more, actually. It's a privilege, not a burden. Someone has said that giving is not the result of cold-hearted calculation, but of a warm-hearted jubilation. Lastly, verse 5 of the Principles. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves foremost. Not in time here, but the foremost thing was they gave themselves to the Lord. And then they gave themselves to us by the will of God. God was willing and working in them. Here we see principle number 5, our giving. The fundamental principle is it is the outflow of our worship. It is the outflow of our worship. The Macedonians understood the priority of a relationship with God. This is really important. Really important. The emphasis in this verse is on not on time. They gave themselves to God then in time, but on priority. The most important thing was to remain in Christ. To abide in Christ. They gave themselves first and foremost to the Lord. They gave themselves to the Lord daily. They preached the gospel to their hearts every day. So they really understood what God had given them. And they did this as a life priority. The foremost thing they did. What happens when we do that daily, folks? When we understand what God has done for us every day? Well, in their case, it resulted on them getting on board wholeheartedly with Paul's project to Judea, right? Then they gave themselves to Paul and his project. Notice, this was all by the will of God, it says. God worked His will in their wills, right? He was willing and working in them as they submitted their wills to Him by knowing deeply the grace of the gospel. Let me say that one more time. It's so important. God worked His will in their wills as they submitted their wills to Him. By knowing deeply the grace of the gospel. The gospel makes us willing givers who give to efforts which God has already willed for His kingdom. So He receives all the glory. They had to learn how to worship God for what He had done on their behalf before they could worship Him in helping God as instruments to accomplish His will on the earth. Please don't give to projects which don't at least as part of their components have making and growing worshipers of God through Christ by the Spirit, okay? Our giving may and should include ministries of mercy and aid and help, but never give to, quote, ministries of this type, which are void of the ultimate goal of calling worshipers, calling God's chosen to trust in Christ and to grow in His grace. Now, we may have to dig wells and supply food and give medical assistance and all of this first, and even teach others to read and build schools, for God revealed Himself in words. Those are all important things. But ultimately, all of those things serve the task of creating worshipers of God. As the saying goes, the man can't hear the gospel over a growling stomach, right? But once the stomach is full, give him the message which will fill up his heart with God's grace and His mercy and His love and His forgiveness. Someone has said, when we give ourselves to God, we will have little trouble giving our substance to God or to others. I would much rather see, as your pastor, what the gospel does for you than to see how much money you give. This is not to say that once the gospel gets a hold of you, you will not do great things with the resources that God gives you. I trust that you will. But those things are not important without transformed lives. All our works are nothing in God's sight unless made something in Christ. Now, in several weeks, right here in this building, there's going to be a, quote, ministry that takes place to the homeless by the Whidbey Homeless Coalition. This church that we meet in has so graciously given us this building is participating in that. And several weeks ago, I came across, in the very deep recesses of the packet, a phrase that said, in so many words, you will not proselytize or give the gospel during the time that the men and women are here. I immediately was concerned. So I took this concern to the pastor here of this church, and he had not seen that either, and he immediately was concerned. So I don't know where all that stands. However, it goes without saying that that's a fine ministry if it really were a ministry, right? But that's not ministry, folks. We do need roofs over people's heads and a warm place to sleep before they have the gospel. But we have to have the gospel as well. We don't have to force it down their throats. We don't have to make them go to a worship service. But if someone asks us why they're doing this for us, we're going to say, because God loved us enough to give us His Son, so we love you enough to do this. And you want me to tell you about the gospel? You want me to tell you about Jesus? This is why we do it. If we can't do that, it's no help at all, is it? Verse 6 and 7. Accordingly, we urge Titus, based on what I saw in Macedonia, in other words, we urge Titus again. He's come back once after the severe letter. We urge him that as he had started, so he should complete among you. He should finish this grace. You are, but as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in earnestness, and in all love for you, or in your love for us, see that you excel in this grace also. It seems that the Macedonian example excited Paul so much that he was going to send Titus back to Corinth so that they could finish the task of giving this collection. Titus probably mentioned the collection when he delivered the severe letter. They got another start at it. And Paul got so excited by hearing about Macedonia that it motivated him to go ahead and exhort the Corinthians to finish the work. Here in verses 6 and 7, we see the focus of our giving. The focus of our giving. It's spiritual aspects. It's spiritual aspects. We obviously see in verse 7, Paul lists some of the spiritual gifts that we know that the Corinthians have, right, from way back in 1 Corinthians. Remember the gifts they have of utterance, of word. They have so much knowledge, the gift of knowledge, those things, that the spiritual gifts that they were given. Way back in the beginning of 1 Corinthians, Paul commends them for those things, but then he begins to correct them for how they're using those. Well, here again, he commends them for all the spiritual gifts. They're a very gifted bunch. They had even shown themselves diligent, responding to his severe letter, earnest in wanting to do the right thing after that severe letter was read and heeded. Their love for Paul was growing, so that they want to follow his lead. They're excelling, they're abounding in the spiritual gifts, but now it was time for them to abound in the spiritual graces, the grace of giving in particular. Folks, the church doesn't run like a high-tech startup, right? Asking for money to try to accomplish a project which then makes a lot of money, right? The church is a spiritual enterprise. The projects we fund are eternal in nature. The riches are often unseen until eternity. Our giving is a spiritual enterprise. Just as we're given spiritual gifts, he says, in proportion, exercise your spiritual grace of giving. Paul doesn't exhort them for stopping. He doesn't say, you guys are so terrible for stopping the collection. But what's he do? He encourages them. A year ago, you started this project. And I'm going to send Timothy just so you can finish it. By the way, 6 months later, they did. Turn to Romans 15 as we close. Romans 15. Paul goes around and he lands in Corinth on the third journey and he writes Romans. Romans 15, verse 24. I'll start in verse 24. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem. He's sitting in Corinth now writing this letter, right? 6 months after he wrote 2 Corinthians. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. He thinks he's going to go on to Spain, but actually what, he gets arrested in Jerusalem and he ends up in Rome. I'm going to go to Spain, but right now I'm sitting in Corinth and I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints for Macedonia. Well, that's good. We already knew that. And look at this. Achaia. What's Achaia? Corinth. Have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them, for the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings. They ought also to be of service or ministry to them in material blessings. They did it, folks. They did it. So rather than using the fact that God has blessed us with other spiritual gifts, so we don't have to give, we'll just use our other gifts. That doesn't give us immunity from exercising the spiritual grace of giving by God's grace, right? In fact, verse 7 clearly says, the more spiritually gifted God makes us, the more we are to match that gifting by the practical outworking of giving towards others. We are ministers of the gospel. We are grace givers. Grace givers. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for this day that you've given us.